Aren't you thankful we have a trustworthy God? And with all that's going on, He's still in control, and we can trust Him. And so I know it's difficult days that we're living in, but I know who wins at the end, because I've read the back of the book. And I'm not giving up. I'm not losing hope. And that's why hopefully you've been challenged with that. I have been challenged this week. I appreciate the messages that we've heard. And hopefully you've been encouraged and convicted. And they had me on the first speaker this morning when most of you were just waking up. And now the last one tonight when you're ready to go home. So I don't know. I'm not sure how to read into that. But we are thankful to have been here. I don't always get to my whole family that gets to go with me. And so it has been nice to have them. I'll do some traveling throughout the year, and I usually try to take one or two of my kids, but when the whole family can come, it's a blessing. And so I appreciate anybody that can put up with 10 Westbergs. That is a special group of people. And so we are thankful that you have been here, and I have enjoyed getting to see folks that haven't seen for a while and meet some new folks. And I just want to say I appreciate your faithfulness. You know, as a young preacher, a lot of guys I went to school with have, I say this, they've headed in one of two directions. They've either gone contemporary or Calvinistic. It doesn't seem they're in the middle of the road, and I am neither of those. And so I know a lot of what they say is, you know, that old, the older generation, you know, they didn't do it right. I think there's a lot we can learn from you. And so I appreciate your faithfulness. And some of you, God's called you to all different places, maybe out in the middle of nowhere, and you wonder if anybody sees or anybody knows, and the most important person does, and someday when we get to heaven, I think it's going to be surprising who are the ones that get the most attention. And that is the ones who've just been faithful and stuck by the stuff. And so I appreciate that. We have enjoyed our time here. Brother Tom Farrell used to say, you know, as an evangelist, I traveled for 11 years. As an evangelist, you blow in, blow up, and blow out. So that's what I'm going to do tonight. All right, we're going to head out after the service tonight, make the little over 3-hour trek back to Kansas City, and want to get back. And so you pray for us as we head back. But we are excited that we've been able to be here. I have been encouraged. I share with you what my daughter Lily said after the first session. Lily, she's got some excitement, okay? And so Lily was there, and she sat real quietly. Brother Willis preached, and I complimented her. I said, Lily, you did a great job. She said, I like that kind of preaching. That's what she said. So Brother Willis, she liked your kind of preaching, and so that was a blessing. I grew up, Brother Ben shared this earlier, I grew up around preachers. From the earliest time, I remember going to preachers' meetings with my dad. All the time, we'd have missionaries into our home, and we were talking in the men's session today. I think one of the reasons why I'm in the ministry today is because my parents, they taught us that those people were heroes. I don't know that I ever had an athlete as a hero. Don't know. I definitely didn't have no Hollywood star as a hero, but preachers and missionaries were my heroes. I still remember the first missionary as a boy when my dad pastored in Iowa, the first missionary that came to our church and stayed in our home. And that I can remember, they were missionaries to Timbuktu, Mali, West Africa. And I remember them staying in our home. And up until recently, I've heard they were still on the field all these years later. And that meant a big deal to me. And so I'd encourage you, bring young folks to these preachers' meetings. If you've got kids that age, my kids loved having these kiddos here. And just spending time meeting new friends. And that is a blessing. Well, tonight I want to share with you a message. It really is a burden on my heart. As we, the men in our time, had a question and answer session, I wanted to share a few things, but wanted to wait till tonight based on the message the Lord has laid on my heart. I think we are really living in a time, it seems hopeless, but it's not hopeless, okay? So a lot of things that are happening, we don't always understand. And we kind of question, like, why is this happening and why is this going on? And oftentimes God doesn't make sense to us because we think, if we're honest, sometimes we would do it differently than God. Like, if we had our way, I can tell you right now, there are certain people we would not put in positions of political leadership. Am I right? And when that doesn't go our way, I mean, it really bothers us. And we get bent out of shape about that. And You know, I encourage our church as a whole to vote. I think it's a duty of citizens, and I encourage them not only vote, but to vote biblically, biblical principles, vote based upon those. But listen, God is not limited by who's in the White House or who's in political power. The church was not founded upon the founding fathers of the U.S. or the U.S. Constitution. It was founded on Jesus Christ, and he hasn't changed. And so the hope is, I don't know what will happen in the next political election. By the way, this isn't a political message. I don't know what will happen. And I say this respectfully. I don't care what happens as long as I know Jesus Christ is in control, because he will bring to power who he sees fit for our good and for his glory. And that may be someone we agree with. It may be someone we disagree with. I pray for peace, but I do know this: during times of persecution, that is when the gospel spread most. And it could mean that as believers, we got to go through some things. But I have traveled a lot in I still consider myself a young man. My children would disagree with that. But I would say, and I don't say this pridefully, but I would say that I have, in my years, my short years, I have been in probably more churches in this country than perhaps anyone in this room. When I was 8 years old, my dad went into evangelism. He had pastored a church before that. From the time I was eight until the time I went to Bible college, we were in an average of 40 weeks of meetings a year. Every night I was in revival meetings, Sunday through Friday many times. We travel Saturday, start Sunday. I did that from the time I was eight until the time I was 18 when I went off to Bible college. I was an assistant pastor and youth pastor for a few years, and then God called my family and I into evangelism, and we traveled for 11 more years. I've been to all 50 states at least twice, and I've seen a lot of churches, a lot of independent Baptist churches that we've been in. And I would say that, and you may classify this different, I would say that there are three types of churches in our country, and really around the world. And they would fall into three categories. They are either, number one, dying, and there's a lot of those in our country. They're surviving, or they're thriving. They're dying, they're in survival mode, or they're thriving. Now, when I came to Faith Baptist Church, where I pastor now in Raymore, and I really, to be honest, I did not want to get out of evangelism. I loved doing. It's what I'd grown up doing. I loved it. My family and I, we loved it, but we had sensed that God was leading us in a different direction. And when I came, I sat down at the deacons there at the church. Had asked me if I would candidate, and I told them, no, I don't want to do that. But through the Lord leading, I was willing to sit down with them, and I said, you can ask me anything. I want to be able to ask you. This is not a candidating. I just want to kind of find out where you are. And I remember that night sitting down with the men, and one of the things I said was that exact thing. I said, I don't know a lot about faith, but I've been in a lot of churches in our country. And I've been in a lot of dying churches, and I've been in a lot of surviving churches. But the one thing I want is I want to be part of a thriving church. And thriving, I do not mean that it's big. It doesn't, and numerically, that's not what I was interested in. I want to see churches grow, but in thriving, I mean that we're excited about seeing the gospel spread. We are growing in our spiritual walk in that process of sanctification. That yes, we're seeing souls saved, and there is an outreach, and we're reaching out with missions. I want all of that. And to be honest, I believe that's God's desire. That still is God's desire for the church today. And churches that are dying or even surviving, that's not God's fault. God wants us to thrive in the work of the, that's why I spoke this morning on, as we abide in Christ, it is not what we do, it is him abounding through us. And so, yes, we are to be faithful, but it is God who makes us fruitful. And so I've been to a lot of churches, and there's just something about being a part of a thriving church. And I want that. I want that for churches in our country. I want to see that. And yet, many in my generation have sought to do that in ways that I don't think God desires that they do that. They seek to maybe get a crowd through entertainment, or, you know, through a certain type of a worship service. And they go all in that. And yes, their numbers may grow, and I believe that some of them obviously are seeing souls saved, and I'm not here to criticize or critique what they're doing. They'll stand before the Lord someday. But the old cliche, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There has been a lot of things that God has done in generations before me. I don't think we got to go and try to reinvent the wheel. Sure, there's different ways that we can do that, and I'm not opposed to that, but this book does not change. And so I want to look into God's word tonight, and I want to ask this question. It's the title of my message tonight in our final gathering. Is there really any hope? Is there really any hope for our churches today? Is there really any hope for America today? Those are questions that you ask and you see what's going on and you look around and really, to be honest, God doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, it's like, why are these things happening? There are some strange things that are happening in our country. And I know as a pastor, if you're a pastor here tonight, you've been asked some questions, and when a person, whether a member of your congregation or someone out in the community asks the question, it's like, I don't know that I have the answer to that. And Isaiah reminds us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither his ways our ways, but know this, his ways are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. In all actuality, the truth is, God thinks on a totally different level than we do. And honestly, we don't have it figured out. And so we wonder about the ways of God and why he does what he does. And really, as you go throughout the Bible, there are different things that we find out, because he does certain things, but he doesn't always do things the same way every time. And so I want you to go in the Old Testament with me. We're going to begin here. And I want you to go to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk in the Old Testament, it's a short book, only three chapters. And there's a message here from this prophet. We call this a minor prophet, not because it was less important, just the size of the book. And Habakkuk contains 56 verses that are spread over three chapters, and there's nothing minor about the message that he's going to give to us. The prophets of the Old Testament would have a message from God, but unlike the prophets, Habakkuk was in a conversation with God. He is having a personal conversation with God, and it's interesting, as you read the story, you hear a man who really is just pouring his heart out to God. And I'm thankful that God hears that and God answers that. But just a little background. King Josiah, a good king, has died. And the nation of Israel really has not just slowly gone back into corruption and immorality and idolatry. They have gone full speed into it. I mean, they are plunging full speed into that, and generations before they've done that, but now it's not even just a gradual, it is just wide open. And to be honest, I think that's where we're at in our country today. It's no longer this, you know, they're trying to slowly push an agenda, they're trying to get us to a place where they shut us up, they want us to be quiet. I mean, it is, guns are blazing, and they want to silence the church. We don't know a lot about Habakkuk, and we understand he's troubled by this terrible decline, the moral decline in Judah. And he sees what's happening. And I like Habakkuk. As I've studied the book, you can really alliterate it. You can break it down. It's one of those books that, boy, there's a lot of things that we can learn from it. And so as I read commentaries and I studied the book of Habakkuk, you know, you could say that in chapter 1, his faith, Habakkuk's faith was tested. In chapter 2, faith was taught. And in chapter 3, faith was triumphant. I like the way someone broke that down. Someone else described it this way. In chapter 1, Habakkuk is making an argument. In chapter 2, there's an answer that's given. And in chapter 3, Habakkuk is willing to accept that answer. But Habakkuk, really, the storyline of the book is that Habakkuk is in a place of fear. He's afraid of what's happening. He's fearful. He moves to faith. He's burdened, but God brings him to a place of blessing. He's very perplexed and confused, but he ends with a great confidence in God. I like what J. Vernon McGee said about the book of Habakkuk. He said, it begins with a question mark and it ends with an exclamation point. God was very clear. And today, I think there are many people that are in the place where Habakkuk was. I think the world today is, But honestly, I think there's many believers that are too. And so I want you to see, as the book opens, he's confused, he's agitated, he's perplexed, because there's three main issues that haunt him. And I want you to see these, and then I want you to see from the New Testament that because God doesn't change, we have the answers to these today. Is there any hope? Well, Habakkuk has that question. And so I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Would you follow along there with me? Habakkuk chapter number 1, the burden. And oh, it was a great burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold, ye among the heathen, regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand, and they shall scoff at the kings. And the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing that his power unto his God. Now I just want you to consider what is happening. And these, once again, are God's people that have headed headlong into this. We look at the world today and we look at all that's happening. Well, these are God's people that have gone there, and they're moving there quickly. But today in our world, it just seems like there is so much strife. There's contention. I know in the Kansas City area, as well as all across the country, murder rates are at an all-time high. And there is corruption in high places politically and all over. There's sexual perversion everywhere. We see looting, we see robbery, we see crime and all of this. And the truth is, the same thing was happening in Habakkuk's day. And as he surveys the situation and looks at the evil, it is all around him. It's everywhere. And so he cries out to God with a very valid point. God, how long are you going to let this go on? How long are you going to allow this to continue? This is not right. And sooner or later, we all get to the place where, whether we verbalize it like Habakkuk did, but we get to that place like, Lord, do you really know what you're doing? I mean, do you understand what's going on? I mean, this is the United States of America. This is the land of liberty. This is the land of opportunity. This is the land that was founded upon those biblical principles and our founding fathers. Do you understand what's happening? And far too long, we have looked for, you know, what political leaders could do for us and the freedoms they may allow us. And now a lot of those are being stripped away, and now we're kind of not sure what to do. And sooner or later in your life, you'll come to a place where there'll be questions. Lord, I don't understand this. It could happen with a child. It could happen with a parent. It could happen with a physical ailment or a disease. And as we cry out, as the psalmist David did in Psalm 10, verse number 1, Lord, why standest thou afar off? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? And so the first issue that you see in verse number 2, notice what it is for Habakkuk. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Here was his first dilemma, and that's this: unanswered prayer. Lord, how long am I going to pray about this? And it just seems like you're never going to answer. You ever feel like that in a church situation? You ever feel like that in a family situation? You ever feel like that in some situation in your life where you just seem like, Lord, I've prayed about that, or perhaps we haven't prayed about that, but we face unanswered answer to prayer. Lord, I feel like I've fervently prayed, but it doesn't seem as the answer is coming. That was Habakkuk's first issue that he was struggling with. And it's a real problem. But in verse numbers 3 and 4, there is a second issue that he faces. He says, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? In verse number 4, therefore the law is slacked and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So number 1, there was unanswered prayer. Number 2, and boy is this prevalent today, there was uncontrolled perversity. It was everywhere. And when lawlessness prevails, no one's safe. That's why I've got a big problem with this whole defund the police movement. Because when you defund the police, that is really one of the last lines of defense for criminals to do whatever they want. And that's what they want. They want to be able to do whatever they want. And so you wonder why murder rates are up and the crime is up. Well, that's what happens when lawlessness prevails. But let's move away from that. What about in the church? You know what has plagued the church? Scandal. Perversion. Pornography. And we can look at some big denominations and we can look at a lot of things. But if we're honest, it's invaded all of our churches. I read this quote earlier. I've got the exact here tonight. I brought the book with me. Brother Willis mentioned this. This is a problem. And for years it's been ignored. But it is a problem that must be dealt with head on in our churches, and that is this area of pornography. This was in this book, a study of over 3,000 data points discovered. You ready for some staggering statistics? 60 to 70% of men, 50 to 58% of pastors, and 20 to 30% of women in evangelical. Now, I know that is a broad scope, but in evangelical churches today are sexually addicted. I don't know if that shocks you or not, but it ought to. That is a high number, and now we're seeing in the news, and the news media has gotten a hold of this, and they're sharing all that, and yet as the church, we are facing a problem with uncontrolled perversity, and one of the key leading elements in that is social media. Oh yeah, social media can be used as a tool for good purposes, but you put that into the hands of evil people, and they're going to use it for wrong. And that's what they've done. And so there is uncontrolled perversity in this world. You don't have to search far, and you don't have to go very far to find it. Sadly, to me today, you search the social media of many who go to independent fundamental churches, and you know what? I'm shocked by it. Like, that's your favorite show you watch on television? I don't even want to watch the previews for that. I mean, we don't even want to watch that. That's their favorite. Or the music of this world, how it's crept into the church. And boy, there just seems to be uncontrolled perversity. Habakkuk says that. He says, listen, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on? It seems like there's no judgment. It seems like wrong is continuing. It seems as if the righteous are being compassed about. You ever felt like that? If you don't, just wait a few more months. It's happening. But there was a third issue, and I would have to say, as you read Habakkuk, this one probably surprised him more than any. So in verse number 5, he says, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now, when Habakkuk hears that, I think he's getting excited. Like, all right, I've shared my concerns with God. There is uncontrolled perversion that's going on, and there is unanswered prayer, and now I've got his attention, and you get this conversation, and Habakkuk gets excited because the Lord has heard, and he is going to answer, and he tells him that, but here's the problem. Habakkuk faces an unexpected answer, because God doesn't give the answer to Habakkuk that Habakkuk thought he should get. You know, It'd be easy to think, well, Habakkuk says, God, I want you to do it this way. And if you did this, this would be great. And if you sent revival and a preacher came in and preached righteousness. And boy, that doesn't happen that way. Did you pick up what he said in verse 6? For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. And if you wonder about him, he gives a brief description. You can read through more in the Old Testament to find out about it. But that bitter and hasty nation, they shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not there. I'm sure Habakkuk said, whoa, what did you just say? What I think you said? Nothing God could have said would have surprised Habakkuk more, because he knew about the Babylonians. He knew about these Chaldeans. Everybody knew about them. They were wicked. They were the most hated and most feared nation in the earth under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. Their armies had gone through and plundered and had killed and had murdered and had taken over land and peoples, and they were vicious in their destruction. And as they swept across the land, there was much cruelty. I mean, they would do unimaginable things. They'd go in, and instead of just conquering a people, they'd poke their eyes out. I mean, they would do things to them to make them suffer, but maybe not kill them, or they would, but they were a nasty people. And so I want you to notice, this is not even what the world in that day knew about them, but this is what God said about them. In the next few verses, verse 6, it says there they're bitter and hasty. It says that they will march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. I mean, it was all about them. They were a feared people. They were ruthless in what they did. They swept across like ravening wolves. They just wanted to destroy everything. And the ultimate indictment comes in verse number 11. It says there, then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing that his power unto his God. What is he saying? Their biggest problem, and if that wasn't enough, that their strength was their God. They knew they couldn't be beat. The point is, these were horrible people. And it wasn't like God didn't know they were horrible people. It wasn't like raising up a nice, kind group of people to bring. This was a wicked group of people. I've got a question. If God said that to you, would that make sense to you? Could it be that God raises up those people to get us to the point in our lives where we recognize we can't depend upon ourselves anymore? It's not anymore necessarily the people that we want in power. But could it be that God places people in power so that we get to the place where our eyes stop getting off them and what happens in Washington and start getting back on the one who can do something, and that's God himself? And as shocking as that sounds, I'm all for voting biblical principles. I'm as patriotic as they come. But sadly to me, more people, and I'm speaking to folks in our church, more people talk and have a lot more to say about politics than they do about Jesus Christ. They get really upset when a vote doesn't go their way, but I wonder when the last time they shared Jesus Christ with someone. And as shocking as this message is, and as shocking as it sounded, I don't believe that Habakkuk could believe what he's heard. I don't believe he really could wrap his mind about it. And yet he's being tested. Do you trust me? Are you going to believe that even in confusing and perplexing times that I'm in control? And so Habakkuk in chapter 3, which we don't look, but Habakkuk has to learn some important lessons. And that's this: Habakkuk, you are only seeing a part of the picture. And can I remind us today, we like to think we know God, but his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we'd only see a part of the picture. There is a reason why God is doing what he is doing. There is a reason back in 2020 why God allowed COVID to sweep across our country. I personally think, and I don't like all that happened in it, but I personally think it was one of the best things that happened to our churches. I do. There are folks that I know lost their lives in that, and I'm not saying that was good, but I do know this: it really separated those that were serious and those that weren't. Those that said, yes, this is what I know God wants me to do, and I'm going to be committed, and I am going to continue pressing on. I'm not going to quit. We still have churches in our area where we are that have still not opened up fully after 2 years. But we only see part of the picture. God is not limited by what we think he ought to do. Well, Lord, I think you ought to do it this way. Hey, I can give him our opinion, but when he chooses to do something else, we got to be okay with that. And God can do whatever he pleases. Do you know why? Because he's a big God. Remember in Sunday school singing the song, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." Well, today, once again, in 2022, we need a God who's bigger than our puny ideas. We need a God who continually is going to surprise us, who's going to continue to bring us through hard times. And so he's not always going to make sense, but Habakkuk had a problem. There was unanswered prayer. There was uncontrolled perversity. And then he got an unexpected answer. And I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You say, that was Habakkuk. You're right. And I believe it correlates well with what we face as a nation and really as a church. And so what do we do? What do we do? Is there any hope for our churches? Is there any hope for America as we know it? I mean, I can't believe the craziness that's going on. I really can't. It's just, I can't. Some of you that are older than I am, you're like, you can't believe it. We can't believe it. It's absolutely crazy. Someone said this, perhaps you've read it. Only in America can you get a pizza to your house faster than you can get an ambulance to your house. Only in America are there 3 handicapped parking spaces in front of a skating rink. Only in America do drugstores make the sick walk all the way to the back of the store to get their prescriptions while healthy people can buy cigarettes at the front. Only in America do people order double cheeseburgers, large fries, and a Diet Coke. Some of you were guilty of that tonight. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in the driveway and put our junk in the garage. Hello. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and buns in packages of 8. You ever wondered why they do that? Now, those are silly. They're laughable, especially what's happening in our world today. We live in we live in the most conservative county in the Kansas City area, Cass County. Cass County that we live in, when all the COVID, they did not enforce or restrict any mandates during the whole pandemic. We were the only county in all of Kansas or Missouri on either side of Kansas City that did not do that. And I'm telling you, our commissioners got flack all the time about it, but they held their guns. And I thanked them for it. I said, hey, thanks for letting us choose to do what we think we ought to do. But in our county, we have a school district that I would say perhaps compared to most counties, most school districts in our country would be pretty conservative. I mean, we live in the farm country, and sometimes in those areas you find that they're a little more conservative and all that. You might get some teachers that are more conservative in their thinking. But we had a family recently that came to our church. They had pulled their kids out of that public school, and they were looking to homeschool. They were looking to get into a church that was solid after being in one that just really wasn't doing much. And here's what they said. I couldn't believe it. In our county, they said that their daughters would go to school, and there were friends of theirs that would come to school dressed as dogs and cats with leashes around their neck, and they would bark, and they would meow. And that is the way they communicated. And the teachers could do nothing about it because they were identifying as dogs and cats. That is in Cass County, Missouri, perhaps a pretty conservative area. I can't imagine what's going on in some of these places. And we can laugh at some of those other little silly things about our country, but for some reason I can't wrap my mind around that. I don't know what I'd say to them, but it probably wouldn't be very pleasant. Listen, if my kids do that, there's going to be a totally different response, okay? Why would you even consider doing that? Why would you even put up with that? But that's some of the sadness that's going on in our country today. George Carlin, a comedian, which I'll be the first to tell you, I don't quote him often, but he wrote this, "The Paradox of Our Time." The paradox of our time, this was written quite a few years ago. The paradox of our time in history is that we have taller buildings but shorter tempers, wider freeways but narrower viewpoints. We spend more but we have less. We buy more but we enjoy less. We have bigger houses and smaller families, more conveniences but less time. We have more degrees, but less sense. More knowledge, but less judgment. More expert, yes, yet more problems. More medicine, but less wellness. We drink too much, smoke too much, spend too recklessly, laugh too little, drive too fast, get too angry, stay up too late, get too tired, read too little, watch TV too much, and pray too seldom. We have multiplied our possessions, but reduced our values. We talk too much, love too seldom, and hate too often. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, but not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but have trouble crossing the street to meet a new neighbor. We've done large things, but not better things. We've cleaned up the air, but polluted the soul. We've conquered the atom, but not our prejudice. We write more, but learn less. We plan more, but accomplish less. We've learned to rush, but not to wait. We build more computers to hold more information, to produce more copies than ever, but we communicate less and less. There's a lot that's going on in our country, and I think he hit the nail on the head and he was addressing some things, but one thing he said in there that I want to draw your attention to, because it was the same thing that Habakkuk saw. One of the things that he saw was that we pray too seldom. And you remember the problem that Habakkuk faces. He says, Lord, there's just, I've talked to you about this. I've begged you about this, but we face a problem of unanswered prayer. So the question is, there hope? I say there is. So where do we find it? Well, look here with me at 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verses 1 through 6. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. If there's hope for our churches and if there's hope for our country, we must pray. We must pray unceasingly. You know, we gather together for a lot of things. We gather together for sports activities. We gather around for entertainment purposes and family gatherings, but seldom do we gather at the church house to pray anymore. And I say that because I've sat in a lot of church prayer meetings. And I was convicted about this. About 2 years ago, I really was evaluating as a ministry, why do we do what we do? And Wednesday nights, by the way, I'm sure many of you still have a Wednesday night prayer service. Keep on. It may be the least attended service of the week. I tell my folks, I'm praying for the day it'll be the most attended service of the week. But could it be the reason that folks don't come is we don't pray like we ought to? I was recently in a church, Independent Baptist Church. I was there on a Wednesday night. And a total of 7 minutes in the entire service, I kept track of it, 7 minutes was devoted to prayer. And I'd say that may be close to the norm in many churches. Can I challenge you as a young preacher, if you're going to have a Wednesday prayer service, pray. Pray. Well, you don't believe in preaching? Oh, no, just ask my people. They know I like preaching. But preaching doesn't accomplish anything apart from prayer. And I think we've moved away from that. We've moved away because perhaps people wouldn't come. And when we as a church committed, when we gather on Wednesday nights, we're going to pray. I'll be honest, we lost some folks. But I can tell you this, our church has grown through it. We're experiencing things on Sundays that we really didn't see before. And I tell the folks on Sunday, the reason that's happening is because of what's taking place here on Wednesday nights. We committed about 2 years ago as a church that we are going to spend 45 minutes to an hour every Wednesday night in corporate prayer. Some of the people looked at me like, Pastor, we're going to pray for an hour? Yeah. We're going to pray for an hour, and we're going to spend time doing that. And there's some creative ways that you can do that. I was challenged up at Falls Baptist Church in Menominee Falls, their corporate prayer that they did, and I was there for some of those things, and I thought to myself, we need to do more of this. And I wondered, why is it that people, you know, it's like they come on a Wednesday night and they don't want to spend time praying. And one of those reasons, I think, is I've got one of our prayer sheets. You know what our prayer sheets are full of? Problems. And lots of them. I mean health problems. I mean, the health section of our prayer sheet is like two sections long. And I think we ought to pray for those things, but you know what will encourage your people? Not that we don't pray about that, but spend time praising God for who he is. And if people are hearing about good things that God's done and good things about who he is, and yeah, you can spend time in petition. So we've broken that up where we'll spend time praising God together, and then we'll have a time of confession, and then we'll go to a time of promises where we will verbally call out promises from God's word, and we will verbalize, Lord, this is a promise that we are claiming tonight. Then we move into a time of petition, and we'll pray the burdens that God lays on our hearts, and we'll do that corporately. We've broken up in small groups, and we've done that on Wednesday nights. I've had families that have prayed together, but I can tell you this, in the last 2 years, our church has grown in their prayer life. I've grown in my prayer life. Samuel Chadwick said this, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Andrew Murray said, the man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelization in history. Charles Spurgeon said, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. Ian Bounds has written many works on prayer. He said, what the church needs today is not machinery or better and new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men of prayer. And might I add, women of prayer? And so it's easy for us to look at what's happening politically, and we blame a lot on the president that's in power and the political leaders in our respective states that are in power. But we must be a people of prayer, and we must pray unceasingly. We must pray for the needs, and that is one thing that burdens me. You know, today as men, as pastors, we sat here, and there is a shortage of laborers. Did not Jesus say, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers? How much time do we spend praying for that, for our children, for those in our church, and not just for the young generation? How about those of us that are getting older? Can God still use you? Yes. But we must pray. Pray at home, pray at church, pray at prayer meetings, pray while you're driving your car. Keep your eyes open while you do that, but pray while you drive your car. My dad, I mentioned, pastored a church in Iowa, and there was a lady in our church, a dear lady, but man, she took that seriously. And my sisters would be riding with her, and she'd think of someone, she said, let's pray, and she'd bow her head, and she'd start driving her car and start praying. She'd start going off the side of the road and open up her eyes and jerk back, and she said, Lord, thank you for not helping us have an accident. She'd start praying again. My dad said, Kay, you can pray with your eyes open. It's okay. God still hears you, but pray. My dad, we traveled thousands of miles across the road, and I remember my dad saying, the mile markers, you see them as you're driving, he just used them. Every mile marker, he'd pray for somebody else. Just pick one more person. What takes you a minute or so to go a mile and pray? James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Effective, fervent. In 1872... Dwight L. Moody went to England, not to preach, but he went there to listen to others preach. One Sunday morning, he was asked to preach in a London pulpit, but somehow, the right spiritual atmosphere was not there. He confessed afterwards that he had never had such a hard time preaching. Everything seemed dead. He said to himself, what a fool I was to consent to preach. I came here to listen, and here I am preaching. Then the awful thought came to him that he had to preach that night again. And only the fact that he had given his promise to do so kept him faithful to his engagement. But when Moody stepped into the pulpit that night and faced the congregation, he was conscious of a new atmosphere. He said, and I quote, the powers of an unseen world seemed to have fallen on the audience. As he concluded his message and offered the invitation, he said this, if there is a man or a woman here tonight who will accept Jesus Christ, please stand up. And about 500 people stood to their feet. But that's not the rest of the story. That morning when Dwight Moody preached, there was a woman in the congregation who had an invalid sister at home. When she returned home, she told her sister that Preacher Moody from Chicago had been there. Her sister replied, what? Mr. Moody from Chicago, I read about him some time ago in an American newspaper, and I've been praying for God to send him to London to preach in our church. If I had known he was going to preach this morning, I would have eaten no breakfast. I would have spent the whole time in prayer. Now, sister, go out, lock the door, send me no dinner, and no matter who comes, don't let them see me. I'm going to spend the whole afternoon and evening in prayer. So it was that Sunday night when Dwight L. Moody preached, there was a completely different atmosphere, and 500 people wanted to accept Christ as their Savior. You know, there's a lot of things that we can do after we pray, but there ought not to be much we do before we pray. And I'll say this, prayer still works. I believe prayer still works. And I will, as a pastor, continue to encourage my people to pray. I know churches are going away from their Wednesday prayer service. Could I say, don't do it. There's power in prayer. And you may meet on another night. I'm not saying there's anything magical about Wednesday. I'm saying there is something powerful about praying. We must pray. But Habakkuk faced a second problem. Not only was there unanswered prayer, there was uncontrolled perversion. And so look what verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 says. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And we pray about that. I hope you pray for that in our country and in our churches. And God wants us to. But notice what he says here. In all godliness and honesty. I believe that today not only must we pray unceasingly, we must live righteously. The answer to a world that is going headlong into perversion is not to be more like them. It's to be more like Christ. Sadly, over the last years, the church has begun to look more like the world than they do like Christ. We talk like they do. We watch what they watch. We go to the places that they do. And things that I thought as a preacher we'd never see God's people involved in, today not only do they do it, but they revel in the fact that they do it. They'll post pictures. Look what I did and look what I enjoy. But before we excuse ourselves in thinking, well, at least I don't do that, maybe you can associate with this preacher who wrote this. The ugly part of me showed his beastly face the other night. I was driving on a two-lane road that was about to become a single lane. A woman in a car beside me in that lane that continued. I was in the one that stopped. I needed to be ahead of her. My schedule was no doubt more important than hers was. After all, am I not a man of the cloth? So I floored it. Guess what? She did too. When my lane ended, she was a fender ahead of me. I growled and slowed and let her go ahead. Over her shoulder, she gave me a sweet little bye-bye wave. I started to dim my headlights, but I paused. The sinister part of me said, wait a minute. Am I not to shed light on dark places? So I put a little high beam in her rearview mirror. She in turn retaliated by slowing down to a crawl. This woman was mean. She wasn't going to go beyond 15 miles an hour, and I wasn't going to take my lights out of her rearview mirror. Like two stubborn donkeys, she kept it slow, and I kept it bright. After more unkind thoughts, the road widened, and I started to pass. Wouldn't you know it? A red light left the two of us side by side at an intersection. What happened next contains both good news and bad news. The good news is she waved at me. The bad news is her wave was not one you'd want to imitate. Moments later, conviction surfaced. Why did I do that? He says this, I'm typically a calm guy, but for 15 minutes I was a beast. And can I say, during those 15 minutes, the world's watching. And sometimes that can be us. At home. And the kids see that. That can be us at the workplace. That can be us at Walmart. That can be us when we are driving. And we've learned how to be pretty good at church. But oftentimes out in the world, we live the way we want to. We mentioned 1 Peter this morning. And 1 Peter chapter 2, he was encouraging these believers in a difficult society. Verse 12 of chapter 2, he says this, having your conversation, your life, the way that you live, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, notice what is going to make the difference, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Preachers, could I say this? More than what we preach in the pulpit, more than what we say or the way we dress or the things we do in the church, the world really wants to see the way we live in the world. Our wife and our children and those in our church, they need to know that not only do we preach it, but we practice it. So what's the answer? How do we have hope? We must pray unceasingly. We must live righteously. But one final thing and we'll be through. In verse 3 and 4, Paul reminds young Timothy here, for this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Number 3, we must evangelize fervently. And could I say, God still desires to save all men? As a pastor, I'm always looking for ways. I want to reach as many people as God will allow us to. I look for opportunities and the ways they've been done in the past. I know that as a young preacher, I was told, well, you know, going door to door, that just doesn't work anymore. I still do it. We don't see people, coming in droves to our church. But I'd say in the last year, we've probably had 8 to 10 families that have come and visited because we met them on door to door. We look for opportunities in our community. In 2020, we made the commitment that we were going to put a John and Romans on every door in Raymore. And we had been a part of helping a church plant get started, and we did that for them and getting the word out. And I said to myself, our church is established, but why can't we do that as a church? And so we put a John in Romans, and we saw folks come to our church because of that. Just recently, we have a little festival in our town, and we set up a couple booths, and we gave people gospel tracts, and we shared the gospel with them. And we had folks that we had never met. You know what they said? We watch your services on live stream every single Sunday. I didn't know who these people were. We watch your services, and we'd like to come visit sometime. Recently, I was introduced to an evangelist friend of mine, evangelist Caleb Garraway, has these little gospel film cards, and on the back is a little code. I think they call that a QR code. I'm not a tech guy very much, but a little QR code. And everybody's got smartphones today, and you can scan that, and it takes you to about a 15-minute gospel video that's very professionally done. And we've already given hundreds of these out as a church, and I can tell you this, not one person has rejected getting this. It's got the information of our church on it. And I just say, hey, sometime, listen, the back says there is hope. And if you have time, why don't you scan that? There's a gospel film that we'd love you to see. And boy, they'll look at that, and especially young people. Okay. But I believe this. I'm sure many here do. I believe the Lord's coming back soon. There's still a lot of people that need to be saved. And so people may say, well, you know, Brother Westberg, that door-to-door stuff, it don't really work. And, you know, I've given out gospel tracts and I haven't seen much fruit. Do you really know that? I don't think we'll know till we get to heaven all that God did through all that. But I do know what he wants me to do. He wants me to tell as many people as possible because he wants all people to be saved. And, to those people who said, well, Pastor, that doesn't work. I say to them, I like my way of doing it than your way of not doing it better. So we'll just keep doing it. Leighton Ford, one of Billy Graham's associates, said one time he was speaking at an open-air crusade up in Halifax, Nova Scotia. Billy Graham was to speak the next night, and he had arrived a day early. He came incognito, sat on the grass at the rear of the crowd because he was wearing a hat and dark glasses. No one recognized him. He was pretty famous. Nobody recognized him. Directly in front of him sat an elderly gentleman who seemed to be listening intently to Leighton Ford. When I invited people to come forward as an open sign of commitment, Billy decided to do a little personal evangelism right there in the lawn. So he tapped the man on the shoulder and asked, would you like to accept Christ? I'll be glad to walk down with you if you want. The old man looked up and down and thought about it for a moment and then said these words, nah, I just think I'll wait till the big gun comes tomorrow night. And Billy Graham said, I had some good chuckles over that incident. Unfortunately, it underlines how in the minds of many people, evangelism is the task of the big guns. Listen, if you are a Christian, evangelism is your ministry. It's your responsibility. Your ministry is missions because there are people who need to hear the gospel. And as I've had the chance to preach, it's amazing to me the faith that some people who we may look at and say, what can they do? I preached at a camp a few years ago, and boy, there's preachers that were there that brought youth groups. There was I remember a lady who came. She lived in a trailer park, and she brought 19 kids to camp out of her trailer park. And that week, 7 of them trusted Christ. Why? Because she was herself concerned about evangelizing fervently. Some of you may have never heard of Roland Stewart, but if you watched a sporting event on TV, perhaps a Super Bowl or a Monday night football game, perhaps you've read a giant sign that read the words, John 3:16. Roland Stewart was responsible for that. At one time, he was a drunk. He was an alcoholic. Someone introduced him to Christ. He became a Christian. God delivered him from alcohol. And one day, an idea struck him that if he could get into major sporting events and put the word of God before hundreds of thousands of people, it might do some good. So, Roland Stewart and his wife, I'm not sure if they still do it, Margaret, and a friend named William James, lived a very strange life. They drove some 55,000 miles a year in an old beat-up van using their money to buy tickets to major sporting events in order to hold up a sign reading John 3:16. I don't know if it's doing any good, but I'm glad he's doing something. And so I want to challenge us tonight to evangelize fervently. This statistic that I read said that 95% of all Christians never have tried to lead anyone to Jesus Christ. That means that 5% of all Christian people do 100% of the work in evangelism, and that would be true about the group here tonight. And so Habakkuk had a problem. Lord, it doesn't seem like you know what's going on, and there's unanswered prayer, and Paul says to young Timothy, let me tell you the answer. That's this. You must pray unceasingly. Don't stop. God is still on the receiving end of prayer. And he wants you and I to pray big prayers to a big God expecting big answers. Is there uncontrolled perversion in our world? Yeah. What's the answer? Live righteously. We can live godly and righteously in this present world. And then we must evangelize fervently. One Sunday, as they drove home from church, a little girl turned to her mother and said, Mommy, there's something about the preacher's message this morning that I don't understand. Oh, what is it? The mother asked. The little girl replied, well, the preacher said that God is bigger than we are. He said God is so big that he could hold the world in his hand. Is that true? Yes, that's true, honey. But Mommy, he's also that God that comes to live inside of us when we believe in Jesus as our Savior. Is that true too? Again, the mother assured the little girl that what the pastor said was true. With a puzzled look on her face, the little girl then asked, if God is bigger than us and he lives in us, wouldn't he show through us? That's a pretty good question for us tonight, too. If God's bigger than us, and he's bigger than any politician, he's bigger than any idea that we have, the way he desires to do it, don't you think he's big enough to show through us? Christ is the only hope for anybody in our country. He's the only hope for anyone in our church. And he still desires to give hope today. Is there any hope? I believe there is. And so I'm going to choose to live that way. I'm not going to choose to live defeated and discouraged. I'm not going to choose to give in to all of this, like, woe is me, the time's short, God's just not saving people the way that he should, so let's just hang on and buy our time till he comes back. I'm not giving in to that. But I do know some things he wants me to do. He wants me to pray. He wants me to live righteously. And he wants me to evangelize fervently. And so I'm going to do what he's asked me to do. And I pray that you'll do the same. Wherever you are, wherever God's placed you and calls you, your ministry today and my ministry is to be salt and light in a dark world. And the darker the world gets, which seems to be day by day, the brighter our lights ought to shine. And we have a wonderful opportunity in this generation to represent Christ and represent him well because he is worthy of it. Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes tonight? The truth is, what we're facing today is really no different than what some of the prophets in the Old Testament faced. As a matter of fact, we just better be thankful we don't have some of the what we would refer to as politicians they had back then. Ruthless. But I like in Habakkuk's conversation with God, his faith was tested, and really it gave him great hope. That's what happened with Peter, as we looked at this morning. There's a reason that God gives you hope. So here's my challenge tonight. Here we're coming to the end of this conference, and I know as a pastor, it is it's challenging because we want our people to respond. Could I remind us as pastors, God still gives grace to humble people too? When's the last time you humbled yourself before the Lord? And perhaps, maybe there's some people you've given up praying for. Perhaps you've bought into this mindset that, well, perversion is just everywhere. And well, instead of grumbling and complaining about it, just determine and commit. I'm gonna live righteously. I'm going to represent Christ well. And sure, maybe they're not flooding into our churches, but God never commanded the unbelievers to come to the church. He commanded us to go to the world. So when's the last time you told someone about Jesus? When's the last time you really just got excited about evangelism? God wants us to tell them. And to be honest, there's some great creative ways that you can do that. And so tonight, I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet. We're not going to sing right away. But I'd encourage you, in a message this week, these couple days, if God spoke to your heart, would you acknowledge that and let him know that? Lord, I'm listening. Lord, to that message Brother Willis preached, you really challenged me, and I'm listening. And there's some things in my life. There's some areas in my life that maybe I've given up hope in. Maybe tonight, just recommit that. Lord, I know you've placed me there. I know you have a purpose for me. And I know things may get tough because preachers, I'm going to tell you, the heat's going to be turned up. And yet it's just another opportunity for us to be light, be faithful. Many of you have been faithful many years, and that is all because of a faithful God that you have. So tonight, men, women, young people, in whatever way, that's between you and the Lord. If God, through something that has been preached this week, as the piano plays, would you just respond to him? I encourage you, if you can physically bow, I know that's hard for some, but if you can physically bow, I encourage you to do it. In our culture, we bow to no one. And yet God says, I want you to humble yourself and I want you to bow the knee. Humility and worship is not only spiritual, it's also physical, as is evidenced all throughout Scripture. And so tonight, I'm not going to say any more. Brother Post or Brother McNally will come. As the piano plays, if God spoke to your heart, would you humble yourself and say, Lord, I'm listening. Thanks for still speaking to me.